Father, as we come tonight, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of prayer and the privilege of assembly. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together and that we can open up your word and hear your voice speaking to us through scripture, and that we can come and pray for one another and pray with one another, and that we can lift one another up and our concerns and the things that rest upon our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of being able to intercede and having others intercede for us. And Lord, we thank you that often when we are so discouraged or so troubled that we may not be able to pray, at least as we feel adequately for ourselves, other people are able to pray for us and to bring our burdens and cares before your throne. I pray, Lord, for the needs that have been spoken tonight. I pray, Lord, for Reggie and Grace, that you would come near to them and help them, help him, and help Grace as she cares for him, and help Brian and Val as they serve them and care for them and give them wisdom and guidance and direction. I pray, Lord, for Joe's brother, that you would touch him and his wife, and that you would minister grace to them, grace to their hearts, but also strength to their bodies as they try to care for one another. And I pray, Lord, for the unspoken request. Lord, you know that need, and you know what rests upon Gina's heart, the thing that she's concerned about. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to live for you and to glorify you and to love you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to love you the way that we ought to love you. We know that in our fallenness that we can't love you perfectly, but help us to love you more and help us to love you in a way that pleases you. And with the help of the Spirit, Lord, help us to love you truly and sincerely, even if it is imperfectly. I pray, Lord, that you will revive us, that you'll renew us. I pray you'll help us as a church to live for you and to honor you and to be faithful. I pray you'll help us as individuals and in our families to honor you. And that we pray for our nation, that you would just help the church in America to be the church and to glorify you and to honor you regardless of what the times hold for us and regardless of what trials or difficulties we may face. Help us tonight as we come to study the Word. I pray you'll open up the Word to our hearts and open up our hearts to the Word. I pray you'll be our teacher, that you'll give us light and understanding. I pray you'll help me to faithfully communicate what's in this portion of your Word. And I pray that, Lord, you'll help us all to receive it and to be helped by it and to be, instructed in this matter of being able to discern in our own lives and in the lives of other people what true conviction is. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 51, which is a really familiar text. I originally intended tonight to look at Genesis 16 and to talk about the impatience of Abraham and Sarah. But this, I really felt the Lord kind of, I think, directing me toward this text. It's a familiar text. It's the text where David is crying out to God after being confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin with Bathsheba and his sin in orchestrating the death of her husband Uriah. It is the greatest penitential psalm of all the psalms. It's to me, it's one of the outstanding psalms, and I mean by that not that it's more true or in any sense, but it's just one of those psalms that stick out to us, like Psalm 23 or Psalm 119. We're not going to read the whole psalm. We're going to read the first 10 verses and consider something from this psalm for a little while tonight. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, one of the things that comes with maturing as human beings is we eventually discover and we eventually learn that things are not always what they appear to be. You know, that's one thing happens when you get a little bit older. You begin to look at the world differently because you begin to discover that things are not always what they appear to be. But that's true when it comes to those who profess to be saved. Things are not always what they appear to be. The Bible is absolutely clear that there is such a thing as a false conversion. There is such a thing as people who think they're saved or say they're saved or present themselves as being saved who are not. And we know that not just because we look around the world in which we live in, we know it from the Word of God. It's Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven." And then he goes on to say that there will be many in that day who will say, "Lord, have we not done this and have we not done that?" And he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Also, it is Jesus who told us that there would be tares sown in among the weeds, that there would be, there would be these. My understanding is that probably what he was talking about is what's called darnel, which looks like wheat, but the only problem is it's void. It doesn't have the seed of wheat on the inside. And Jesus said that, you know, there would be tares that would be sown in among the wheat and that they would remain together until the end of the age when the reapers, the angels, would come and divide the wheat from the tares. Also, the Apostle Paul warns us in the epistles that we are to endeavor to make our calling and election sure. If it wasn't possible for someone to be deceived about their salvation, there's no way that you would have this emphasis upon this in the Word of God. You know, Paul is saying, make sure you're saved. And the whole letter of 1 John is essentially John writing so that they may know for certain that they have eternal life. So it is possible for people to be deceived. It's possible for people to deceive themselves. And it's also true that there may be those who, you know, outwardly appear to be saved or profess to be saved, and they're not truly saved. I think that's one of the difficulties of our day and time is that there's multitudes of people who think they're saved, who say they're saved, who profess to be saved. But if you put the test of the Word of God against their life or against their profession, they're not really saved. I never want to be guilty of hammering on this subject so hard that, you know, sensitive and soft-hearted believers begin to fear that maybe they're not saved. You never want to cast a saint that may be weak in the faith into a place where they feel fearful or anxious or where they begin to wrestle with whether they themselves have truly been saved. But I also want to always be careful to warn people who may, you know, be false professors, praying that the Spirit of God would strike their heart and bring them out of their self-deception into a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if there is a false profession, or if there is a false conversion, there also must be a false conviction. And one of the things that I wrestle with for many years in the ministry is how do you discern, number one, whether someone's faith is genuine, but also how do you discern whether they're really under Holy Spirit conviction? How do you tell if what they're experiencing is really God dealing with them, or God convicting them, or God drawing them? Or is it just something else? Because I learned, and I learned this the hard way, is that sometimes people are troubled, but they're not being troubled by the Holy Spirit. They're troubled by their situation. They're troubled by their circumstances. They may be troubled by what their sins has brought upon themselves, or what their sins has brought upon their family, or what the consequences of their sin, or the shame of their sin, or whatever it may be. I just learned that a lot of times, I watched this for years, a lot of people come into the prisons and preach, and they catch, people that are just entering into the system, and they're just come out of jail and into prison, or just find themselves in jail because of whatever they got caught up into, and all of a sudden they're you know, realize what kind of trouble they're in, what kind of trouble it's bringing to their family, what kind of trouble it's bringing to them. And, you know, I've watched ministers go in there and, you know, kind of present the gospel as if you'll come to Jesus, he'll take care of everything, fix everything, and everything will straighten out for you. And a lot of times they come forward and make professions of faith. And, you know, in a short period of time, they're right back in the world. They're right back living the way that they were living, and there's no evidence of a real gospel change in their heart and in their life. And the question could be, well, was their conversion false? And another question could be, was the conviction that they were under real conviction? Was it the conviction that is brought upon the heart by the Holy Spirit of God? Or was it just emotion? Or was it just the trouble that they were in? Or was it just that they wanted God to fix the situation that they found themselves in? And I don't know it perfectly. I don't understand it well enough. But I just want to be careful in dealing with the souls of people. I want to be careful, you know, when someone is not under real conviction, I don't want to tell them, well, just pray this prayer and everything will be all right. I want them to really experience God's work in their hearts and in their lives. And, you know, the way that we study a lot of times anything that's false is by studying what's true. You know, I heard a preacher told a guy one time, a guy got caught up in the study of false religions, and he was studying every false religion he could study, and he was buying books about all these different false religions. And his pastor told him, what you need to do is study the Bible. If you study the Bible, you'll recognize any false religion, because you study what is true to recognize what's false. You study the real to recognize what is spurious and not real. And, you know, what I want to do tonight is I want to look at these first few verses of Psalm 51, because David was under conviction. Now, I understand that, you know, we could say, well, David was a believer that got out of the will of God, and that's true. And, you know, then this is his being, his returning to God, his repentance and turning to God. Yes, that's true too. But I want to say that he was returning to God because God was convicting him. He was experiencing real conviction. The conviction that David was under was God's conviction. It was a conviction brought to bear upon his heart by the truth, and a conviction brought to bear upon his heart by God's Spirit, no doubt. So what I want to do is I want us to look at these verses, and I want us to consider from these verses the fruit of true conviction. What will true conviction, when it, you know, runs its course, when the Spirit of God does its work, what will true conviction produce? What will true conviction bear? What kind of fruit will true conviction bear in a person's life? And I think it's, you know, pretty clear from these verses, and there's some things in these verses that will kind of help us to discern true conviction when we see it. Now, we won't see it all maybe immediately, and we won't see it all maybe in maybe the measure that we would hope to see it in. But, you know, I think that these are some marks of genuine and real conviction, the conviction that is brought upon the heart by the work of the Spirit of God through the truth of God. Well, let's consider a few of them tonight. First of all, real conviction brings us to acknowledge our sin and guilt as our own. Now, you know, one of the outstanding things always to me about these first few verses is the use of the word my. Notice he repeatedly calls it my transgression in verse 1, my iniquity in verse 2, my sin in verse 2, my transgressions in verse 3, and my sin in verse 4. Notice he has been brought to a place where he acknowledges and he recognizes his sin and his guilt as his own. He is responsible. He realizes that he's guilty. He realizes that it's his sin. It's his transgression. It's his iniquity. It's his sin. Now, those are three terms that basically are saying the same thing. He had transgressed the law of God. He was guilty of iniquity before God, and he had sinned against God. He had missed God's mark or God's command of how that he was to live. Now here he's making no excuses. Here he's given no justifications. I have sinned. I have committed iniquity. I have transgressed. I am guilty before God. He's brought to see and to own his sin as his own. You know, Daniel, we were talking about it here Sunday. In the very beginning, when Adam and Eve are confronted by God with their sin, what do they begin to do? They begin to deflect the blame to others. You know, Adam said, well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me of the fruit, and I ate. And then the woman said, well, the serpent. You know, so, you know, there's something in our nature that we want to not own our guilt, that we don't want to own our guilt or our sin as our own, that we want to deflect it, or we want to sidestep it, or we want to somehow justify it. We all know what it is. We've probably done it ourselves probably many times, and we know that we've heard other people do it, that when they do wrong, they go, well, I did that, but. And what follows after the but is key. I did that, but. There's justifications in their heart for what they did. What happens in this text is that David is brought to the end of all of his buts. Yes, I committed adultery, but. Yes, I did have one of my mighty men slain on the battlefield to try to cover up the sin that I committed with his wife, Bathsheba. But, there's no but here. He said, it's my transgression, it's my iniquity, it's my sin. And, you know, I remember when God was bringing me to himself, when God was convicting me, I remember this well. You may not have been like me, but I remember this well. I remember working at Houches. I was young. I remember working at Houches, and I remember when God would just trouble and deal with my soul. I remember looking at other people and going, well, I know that I'm this, but, and then I'm not as bad as them. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not like them. I'm not doing the things they're doing, and I'm not living the way they're living. When God got done with me, it was, Lord, I'm guilty. It's not about anybody else. It's not about any, and there's no justification. There's no excuse. I'm guilty. It's my sin. It's my transgression. It's my iniquity. The work of the Spirit, when the work of the Spirit is taking place in someone's life, one of the things that he's doing is he's convincing them of their sin. He's basically bringing them before the court of God's justice, and he is bringing them to bow their head and say, yes, I have sinned. I am guilty. I have transgressed. I am guilty of iniquity. I have missed God's mark. So one of the fruits of real Holy Spirit conviction is that it brings us to acknowledge our sin and our guilt as our own. It tears away all of our justifications, all of our excuses, all of our diversions. And it may take time for God to do that. It may not start there, but that's where God's bringing us when he's convicting us. You know, it may start with, well, I don't know whether I'm that bad a person. But that may be where the Spirit begins, but that's not where the Spirit's going to end. If it's real Holy Spirit conviction, he's going to bring the truth to bear upon your heart. And he's going to bring you eventually, if it be real conviction, he's eventually going to bring you to where you go, I am guilty. I have sinned. And I have no excuses. And I have no justifications. You know, I'm 55 years old now. And I was telling some of them before you got here, I was trying to load a big, massive piece of concrete with an excavator today. And it's got a grapple on it. I grabbed this piece of concrete. It was so heavy when I picked it up, it about wanted to make the excavator tip. And I swung it around, and I was going to put it in the bucket of the skid loader so they could take it and get, you know, put it in a dumpster that was going to be hauled off. And when I went to try to sit down, I opened up the digger a little bit, and it released the pressure that the grapple had on it, and I lost my grip on it. It fell. It hit the bucket of the skid loader, but it had a point on one side of it, and it hit the glass and shattered the front window out of Jeff's skid loader. And, I mean, it was my fault. It was human error. It was a human act. But I thought all day of ways I could present that to him in my favor, where it make me look not so bad. And I've just thought all day how natural that is to us, right? How can I? And I thought, well, this happened and that happened, and you know, and that's just human nature. And I'm 55 years old. I should know better. Now, I'm not worried about telling him because I'm sure he already knows because everybody else came right back. That's the first thing they wanted to tell him. So when I walk in the morning, he's going to smile at me and say, what about the door? I hope he's smiling anyway. He may not be smiling. I don't know. Who knows? But, you know, it's just our nature, and we try to do that with God. The sinner tries to do it with God. Well, you know, I've got extenuating circumstances. But David is brought to the end of any defense or self-defense. He said, I've sinned. It's my blot out my transgressions, my iniquity. He doesn't say Bathsheba had anything to do with it, right? Now he might have, before Nathan confronted him, he might have said, well, that woman shouldn't have been out there bathing. But no, it's my sin. Number two. Real Holy Spirit conviction brings us to see and feel our guilt before God. And notice what he says in verse 4. Against you, and you only have I sinned. Now that's an amazing statement because every one of us sitting here thinking, what about what you did to Bathsheba? What about what you did to Uriah? You took his life. Now, this is not saying that what he did to Bathsheba was not a sin. And it's not saying that it was not a sin against her. And it's not saying that what he did to Uriah was not a sin against him. He destroyed a man. He destroyed a family. It's not saying that there was no wrong in what he done to other people. There was only wrong in what he done before God. But what he's saying is this. Yes, David had sinned against Bathsheba and David had sinned against Uriah. But God is so working in his heart that he's seeing and feeling that his sin ultimately is a sin against God. That it is an offense to God. It's not just that he wronged another human being or that he wronged two human beings. It's that he wronged God, that he sinned against God, that he's brought to see now that his sin is offensive to God. Now, you know, he wronged Bathsheba and he wronged Uriah. But Uriah's dead. He can't go back and make it right with Uriah. But he can come to God. But ultimately, the heinousness of our sin is not just that we sin against other people, it's that we sin against our Creator. And he's brought, by the Spirit of God, he's brought eventually to own and see and feel his guilt as being before God. Yes, I've sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, I've sinned against Uriah. But God, even worse, I've sinned against you. You, my Creator. I've sinned against you. So now he sees his sin as an offense and a wrong to God. Now this is important. Very important. Because real conviction, the Spirit of God brings us there. It's not just that, well, my sin has caused me problems. It's not just that my sin is, you know, it's not like, let me try to illustrate it this way. If a man is a drunkard, he goes through life hurting people. Let's say, you know, he comes home every Friday with his paycheck. He drinks up the paycheck. His wife is suffering. His children are suffering. Let's say he, you know, is abusive to his wife or abusive to his children. You know, all right, we can all understand that scenario. So he could go through life and say, well, I've done this to my wife. I've done this to my children. I've done this to my home. And my life is in ruins because of this or whatever. But a man may find himself as low as a snail's belly over that. And not yet ever understand that his sin is an offense against God. He may go, well, my sins, the illustration I was given a minute ago, a man may end up in jail, may end up in prison. He's sitting in prison, he looks around, look at what my sin has done. Look at where I'm at, look what it's cost me. It's cost me my job, it's cost me my reputation, it's cost me my wife, it's cost me my relationship with my kids. Look at the mess my life is in. And he may sit there and he may weep and he may cry and he may be depressed and he may be low and he may be broken. That's a far different thing from someone seeing their sin as it relates to God. It's a far different thing. True conviction, the Spirit of God's conviction, will enable you and bring you to see that your sin is not just all the wrong you've done to other people, even people that you love, but the wrong that you've done to God, the sin against God. It's not just I've sinned and I've sinned against other people. It's that I've sinned against God. It's a whole different thing altogether. The Spirit of God brings David to see and feel his guilt before God. Number three, true conviction will bring us to see God's attitude toward our sin as just and right. You know, God's view of our sin is the right view. Now, notice what he says in verse 4 again. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, God, I've sinned against you. I've done this evil in your sight. I've sinned against you and you only. And you are justified in your words of condemnation against me from your word, and you are blameless in your judgment. In other words, Lord, the verdict that you pronounce upon me because of my sin is just and righteous. It's true. It's right. It's fair. Right? Now, you know, you hear people all the time, and they may not verbalize it. Some people, especially, you know, blatant and loud unbelievers, they verbalize it, but most people don't verbalize it. Most people just kind of have it hidden down somewhere in the recesses of their heart. You know, it's not just. It's not just that, you know, all right, we're in the world and we're all sinners and we're all weak and, you know, but it's not just that, you know, I would deserve hell for my sins. It's not just that God would be that strict or that demanding or that's not fair. That's not just. That's not right. A lot of people don't say it. A lot of people wouldn't say it. A lot of people may not even be able to put it together in their mind that that's what's in their heart. But that is what's in the human heart. It's not just. But when God, the Holy Spirit, gets done convicting you, you realize that what God's verdict is upon you is absolutely just. And it's absolutely right. He acknowledges God's view of his sin as being right. God's judgment upon him is right. God is blameless in his judgment and justified in his words. He sees God as just and righteous in his hatred of his sin. He sees that God is in the right and he's in the wrong, and that God's verdict upon him is a right verdict, a just verdict, a true verdict. I remember that. I realized that I deserve hell. I deserve that. The Spirit of God brought me to, in my heart to realize I don't deserve mercy, but I do deserve retribution and wrath. Number four, true Holy Spirit conviction will bring us to feel the pervasiveness and the power of our sin. Now, this is what I think he's talking about in verse 5 when he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's talking about depravity. He's saying, I'm a sinner from birth. I'm a sinner. You know, I came out of the womb a sinner. In the very conception, I was brought into this world a sinner in sin. He sees his depravity and its power working through his whole being and working through his whole life. He's talking about his sin in verse 1 through 4, but he's talking about sin itself. Sin as a principle in verse 5. He's deeply troubled at the fact that at his very core, through his natural birth, he's sinful. Now, you know, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that someone under conviction will be able to explain to you the doctrine of depravity. They won't. I'm not saying that someone under conviction will understand necessarily that, well, I was born because of Adam's transgression, I was born through my parents, and I was born. A person may not be able to understand that, explain it, or even verbalize it. But they will realize there's something desperately wrong with them. They can't do right. I mean, they realize, yeah, I can't do. And here's what will happen. Whenever the Spirit of God is convicting someone, one of the first refuges they try to run to is the refuge of self-reformation. And they'll try to change themselves. And guess what they'll figure out? They can't. They can't fix themselves. They'll try to, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to quit doing that. I'm going to start going to church and I'm going to straighten up. And then they'll realize eventually that ain't working for them. Because they don't control their sin controls them. They're not the master, sin is the master in their heart. And the Spirit of God will work in such a way as to bring us to realize how pervasive and how powerful our sin is. It's got a hold of me. We all probably have done this, and we all know people that boast of this. I can change anytime I want to.
Yeah, you can.
I can turn around anytime I want to turn around. I quit whenever I want to quit. Only to discover that there is a force operating in their heart that is stronger than they are, stronger than their will. And the Spirit of God will bring us, when He works His work in our lives, to feel how pervasive and how powerful our sin is. And I'll tell you, I'll take it another step further. He'll even begin to illuminate our minds to let us see and to hate our sin. Because there's a lot of people that are brought to hate the things that they're doing. They can't quit doing them. It'll bring us to feel the pervasiveness and power of our sin. Number five, it'll bring us to a repeated awareness of our guilt. Now, I've already talked about the awareness of our guilt, but it's a repeated thing. Now, look at verse 3 where David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me," which means it keeps coming up, right? God keeps dealing with him. God keeps confronting him. God keeps reminding him. Conviction, real conviction, you can try to run from it, but you can't hide from it because God will keep confronting you with your guilt. God will keep confronting you with your sin. You may get relief for a season, but eventually God comes back, the Spirit of God comes back and knocks again at the heart and confronts you again with your spiritual need. David couldn't get away from his need here. David couldn't get away from what he had done. David couldn't get away. God was bringing it before his mind. He was kind of haunting him. He was kind of following him. Get busy, forget about it for a while, go to bed that night, and all of a sudden there it is again. Get busy, go to some kind of entertainment, some kind of a diversion, something to divert the mind, and, I feel better, everything's good, and then all of a sudden something happens, and here it comes again, oh my, and he's confronted again with his sin. And that's what conviction is, isn't it? You come to church, and the Spirit of God just plows right down the middle of your garden, and you're convicted, and you're troubled, and you leave, and all of a sudden you get busy. You forget about it for a while, but it comes back. God, again, confronts you with your need, your spiritual condition, your lostness, your hopelessness, your guilt. It's a repeated thing. You may not repent today. You may not turn today. You may not respond today. But that doesn't mean conviction ain't coming back tomorrow. It doesn't mean the Spirit of God won't bring the weight of the Word of God to bear upon your heart tomorrow. It often brings a repeated awareness of our guilt. I'm confronted. You go in some context, you're confronted with your guilt, and I don't want to think about that. I don't want to deal with that. I'm going to flee. I'm going to flee the church service, or I'm going to flee these thoughts, and I'm going to divert my mind with other things. And then you go and lay in bed at night, and all of a sudden, here it comes again. God speaking. That's a mercy. Number six, it brings us True conviction brings us a desire for cleansing. You notice this theme throughout the first 10 verses? Wash me. Blot out my transgressions, verse 1. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, verse 2. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. There's a footnote in the Reformation Study Bible that said the word specifically, the Hebrew word, can mean wash clothes. It's like someone that's fallen into the mud and they're soiled and they want to be washed and to be made clean. Sin has soiled David and he wants to be washed. He wants to be clean. He wants to be forgiven. He wants to be, in his case, restored. Is it not an amazing thing? I was thinking about these words this afternoon. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Is that not an amazing that God could wash us that thoroughly? That God could cleanse us that wonderfully? That he could wash us and make us whiter than snow? That we could actually be clean? You heard me tell the story about a man that I know when he was converted. He ran to the mirror because he felt so different. He felt clean. He felt so different, he thought he would physically appear different when he looked at himself in the mirror. He was made clean. He was washed. It brings about a desire for cleansing. I want to be clean. I want to be washed of this. It's not just the sense of being free, but being made clean of it. You know. I'm OCD about probably more things than I can count. But you know, if you're out somewhere and you, of course, when I'm working, I'm always dirty. But you know, if you're out somewhere, let's say you're eating lunch on Sunday and you spill something on your shirt, you know, that's all I think about is this stain. And I want to go home and be clean. I want a clean shirt, you know. The Spirit of God can make us more trouble than that about the stain of our sin and make us want to be clean. Number 7, true conviction brings us to see God's character as our only hope of forgiveness. What is the hope that a sinner can be forgiven? It's the character of God, isn't it? Look what he says in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. Notice he doesn't say, because I'm really not that bad a guy. He doesn't say, have mercy on me because this is one big failure, but I'm, for the most part, been really faithful. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. The ground of his hope for forgiveness was that God's love was unchanging and that God's mercy was abundant. You know, the Spirit of God has brought him to realize that the hope that I could be made clean is in God. It's in God's character, that God is a God of love and that God is a God of mercy, and that his mercy is plenteous and abundant, and that his love is unchanging. The Spirit of God has worked such a work in his heart that he comes to understand that the, you know, and I will say this, some people think that, and this is a tricky thing in the human heart, they think that forgiveness is earned by their contrition. If I can just cry enough or weep enough or work myself up into enough shape, and I'm not trying to be ugly, and please don't take offense at this, but I think that's a lot of the idea behind what's called the mourner's bench in a lot of churches. You got to go and you got to, you know, mourn yourself into heaven. You can't. Listen, the only grounds upon which I or anybody can be forgiven is God's character, God's name. That God is a God of abundant mercy and that God is a God of steadfast and unchanging love. The Spirit of God has brought him to realize, if God is going to forgive me, it'll be because of who he is and not because of what I can do. Number 8. True conviction brings trouble to our spirit. He's troubled. Look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness Why? Because joy and gladness has flown away. He's lost his joy. He's lost gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Conviction. I don't believe any of you have been around anybody that used this terminology. But I used to be around some older Christians, and what they called conviction was being in trouble. You ever been around it and heard it? They would say, so-and-so's in trouble. They didn't mean they were in trouble with the law. They didn't mean they were financially in trouble. They meant they were in trouble with God because God was dealing with them. Dwight Coffin tells a story about a man who was under conviction, and God was beginning to trouble his soul, and his wife had been praying for him for years, and he was just hardened and stubborn and unrepentant. And one night in a church service, he showed some signs of, troubled in his soul, and, some ministers and some deacons got around him, began to talk to him, and began to try to pray with him, and he wouldn't pray, and he was kind of, sitting on the fence. And his wife said, let the old sinner stew. Just let him sit in his own trouble. Let God trouble him. Let God break him down. Let God get a hold of him and just wring him out. That's what she was saying. And David is experiencing trouble in his spirit because of his sin. God is dealing with him. The language here, let the bones that you have broken rejoice, doesn't mean that God has literally broken David's bones of his body. It means that God's just pressing down upon him and troubling him, and he just can't get any rest. That's a good thing. And let me say this just as a word of caution. When people are in that kind of trouble, don't you try to ease the trouble by giving them just some Band-Aid. Let God deal with them. Don't say, well, just pray this prayer and it'll all be all right. Don't say, well, just repeat after me. Don't say, just do this or just, no. Let God do his work. Don't you interfere with the work of God. Now give them the gospel, give them the truth, point them toward Jesus, pray for them. But don't you get between the Spirit and his work of troubling men's souls. And then the last one. True conviction brings us to a place where we really desire change. David says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, meaning I don't have a clean heart, but Lord, I want a clean heart. And renew a right spirit within me. He wants change. He's sinned. God has dealt with him about his sin. But he wants change. Someone said, why won't people come to Christ and why don't they want to be saved? Because they don't want to change. Part of it. They've never been brought to a place where they want the Lord. They've never been brought to a place where they are sick and tired of life as it is in their sin. And they want to change. They want God to change them. Notice that David's not saying, Lord, I'm going to change. He's saying, Lord, help me change. Right? That's what he's saying. He's not saying, Lord, I'm going to be clean from now on. He's saying, oh God, help me. Give me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. True conviction makes us want to change. He's asking for God to help him in his heart to change, knowing that if in his heart God changes him and helps him to change, his whole life will change. So these are just some things, I think, that are markers of what real conviction will produce, the fruit of real conviction. And we're in too big a hurry. Way too big a hurry. We need to realize that what God's work is God's work. And it may be a while that someone is under conviction before they're converted. So, you know, if your kids or grandkids or a loved one or a coworker or a friend or someone that you've witnessed to, you know, if they come and they begin to talk to you and you realize that maybe this is God dealing with them, don't be in too big a hurry to, you know, just get a profession of faith. You don't want to be like the guy that came into Sunday school that morning, you've heard me tell. And someone said, "What have you been doing?" He said, "Well, I saved a man yesterday." And they said, "Well, don't you mean the Lord saved him?" He goes, "No, if the Lord saved him, he'd have been here this morning." You don't want to be there. Let the Spirit of God work. Pray for the Spirit of God to work. Believe in the Spirit of God to work. And whenever he nudges your heart and you're given the opportunity, take the place of a witness and a servant of God. But understand that only God can bring conviction, as only God can bring conversion. But conviction must precede conversion. Because no one truly wants to be saved until they realize they're lost. And the answer to why don't people change is because they don't want to change. They may say they want to change, but they don't want to change. They don't repent because they don't want to repent. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. You say, but the Bible says they can't. That's true as well. But that's part of the work of the Spirit in convicting. And, you know, I'm of the opinion that we need to pray more for conviction to fall upon the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. And if your child or your grandchild or your niece or your nephew or your mom or your dad come to you with tears in their eyes and they are in distress of soul because God is dealing with them, that is nothing for you to be distressed about. That is something for you to rejoice in because that's a grace. Because most people go through life and could care less. And we would have, too, had it not been for grace. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these truths and this text. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of the word of God, the help. Lord, thank you that you give us light to go by. We pray for conviction. I pray for conviction upon the ones in my family that don't know you and the people that I know in life, the people that I work with, self-deceived professors, the people that come here and sit under the sound of the Word of God but yet may not be converted. We pray for conviction. We pray the Spirit of God would take the arrow of the Word of God and pierce their hearts. And do this mighty work that only you can do, bringing them to the end of themselves and bringing them to Calvary. We'll be careful to give you the glory, for if we witness it, we know it'll be a work of God. And it'll be for your glory in Jesus' name.